In chapter 11, verse 32, Paul completes his logical teaching on the gospel, which he began in chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. Romans is essentially all about Paul explaining logically what the gospel is, the good news concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe reaching this point in the letter, I don't know if he did this or not, so it's a little bit of conjecture on my part, but maybe as he has completed this section, he rereads it. And what he has already written causes him to erupt in praise to God in verses 33 to 36. Here is no intellectual, arrogant superiority, but warm, humble amazement. Here is deep reverence for God, yet at the same time, joyful celebration. You see, Paul looks back over the gospel content. And as he does so, he worships the God of saving grace, the God of salvation history, the God who works his salvation in amongst the Jews and the Gentiles. That's chapters 9 to 11. The God who saves people who trust in his Son, the Lord Jesus. That's chapters 1 to 8. We are sinners under God's just judgment, deserving only his condemnation. Yet God, in sovereign mercy, has gifted to us a saving righteousness through faith in Christ. In Christ, we sinners are justified before God. The guilt has been removed. The wrath is satisfied. And we are loved forever. Furthermore, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And that is why we call God our Father, and God calls us his children. And thus we start to become like our Father in attitude and action. It's a process, a lifelong process of change, where we say no to our former boss called sin, and we say yes to our new Lord, Jesus Christ himself. Paul looks back over this gospel content, and he worships. But Paul also looks up towards the heights, heights that he's never seen concerning God, and are not included in his clear gospel teaching. God has revealed so much of himself, and Paul has already written that down. The gospel has made this a reality. And yet, Paul looks up and he knows there is an infinite amount about God that God has not revealed. In other words, Paul's gospel content in Romans 1 to 11 have only touched the edges of who God is. So why are these verses here? That's our first question this morning. Why are these verses here? And there are two reasons that need to be explored. If the gospel, the good news, is clearly explained, truly studied, and miraculously experienced, then I say to you, praise to God will be in our hearts and come out through our lives. Here are the two reasons then. Reason number one, we need clear minds and yet adoring hearts. Some might say we need to simply admire the theological and verbal eloquence of Paul. It would be so wrong to analyze any of these words, which is basically to disengage the mind and just let the words wash over us. It's a very prevalent attitude today, isn't it? Don't engage the mind. Disengage it. Just allow the truth to wash over us. Well, yet I want you to remind you that Romans chapter 1 to 11, as is the rest of the Bible, actually comes to us in all kinds of forms, but it comes to our minds that we may have clear minds. Why are we here this morning? Romans 12 would tell us, so that we may have our minds renewed. So don't disengage the mind as the Bible is taught. Actually, when the Bible is opened and to be taught, we are actually to command our minds to concentrate and give attention to. We live in a world of sound bites. We live in a world of images. We live in a world that is fast moving and is not really geared to engage the mind. But we must engage the mind, because God would address us in our minds through His truth. But there's another trap we must avoid, which is the opposite of this. There are people who just want to analyze words and argue and discuss, but yet with no adoration. That's to disengage the emotions which get in the way. Some people prefer the logical teaching. And the church then looks like a classroom or a lecture theater, all emotion taken out, apart from the emotion of solemnity. Interestingly, how we choose our emotions. Do you think God is a God of emotions? Oh, yes, He is. Yes, He is a God who is holy, and He's serious, and He's awesome, but He's also a God of immense joy and delight. I was reading this week, I think it was in one of the Psalms, why did God make Leviathan, whatever Leviathan is in the Old Testament? God made Leviathan out of the playful reason that He may watch this immense fish, whatever it is, in the sea, frolic. I was told by a friend that there are more forms of beetles in the world than anything else. Why did God make beetles? Because He is also, yes, a purposeful God, but He is a playful God. We have no right to choose the emotions. God has revealed Himself in such wonderful ways, full-orbed ways. To choose only solemnity is really to reduce God. God comes to us in all His emotions. And so I say to you that we need to have clear minds and adoring hearts. But secondly, we need clear minds and adoring hearts to live practical lives that bring glory to God. These verses are transitions. Here is the conclusion of gospel teaching on God's rich, sovereign mercy and saving grace. But here is Paul's preparation for the major practical application of living to God and His glory, which is going to come in Romans chapter 12. You see, if you look at these verses, you would say they would make a suitable ending to Romans. I would have put them at Romans chapter 16, you know, the great climax, the great words that we want to remember and leave with. And Paul sticks them in the middle of his teaching. What's that all about? Here we see a man face down before God in worship. If the gospel does not produce worship to God from our hearts, it will not produce lives of worship in the life situations that God has called us to. And there is to be no distinction and dichotomy here. We may sing great praises to God in the hymns that we have, and that is right. But I should still be singing the praises of God in how I live my life, as I make the meal today, if I do, as I relate to others, as I will, or anything else. The practical application of living to the glory of God comes out of a heart and a life captured by the glory of God. The sporting arenas are full of this, aren't they? Not the glory of God, you understand. But the glory of sport has entered into their lives. And they make their way to their cathedrals Saturday by Saturday, some of them spending thousands upon thousands of pounds in order to do so. Why? Because the glory of sport has entered their hearts, and they'll pay any price in life in order to watch it. And as I've watched lots of sport over the years, I include myself in what I'm saying. It may not be sport for you, all right? Then you can choose something else then, can't you? By way of self-illustration. Why are these verses here? These verses are here because Paul wants us to have clear minds and adoring hearts in order to live practical lives that bring glory to God. Secondly, what do these verses teach us about worship? Well, worship is a very slippery word, isn't it? It is not easily defined, and I would suggest to you that it is not easily described. But surely, if we follow through with these verses, worship is certainly delighting in all that God is, or who God is, and declaring how glorious He is. And therefore, it takes the whole of the Bible and the full gospel to create this kind of attitude in your heart and in my heart. So we have gathered together as a believing community. Why? So that we might indeed delight in God and declare how glorious He is. We may take some quiet time during this week to personally engage with God, because we want to delight in God and we want to declare how glorious God is, and therefore live to His glory in that situation. But one thing we must get right, and one thing we must get straight this morning: worship is not about personal preference. It is about God working into us what is pleasing to Him. I think of Hebrews chapter 13, which I'm not going to quote to you, but Hebrews 13 tells us, 20 to 21, that God will work in us what is pleasing to Him. God is not here to fulfill all our personal preferences. Isn't that good news? He is committed to fulfill all that pleases Him. See, worship so easily falls into what we want and not what pleases God. Whether that's gathered worship or whether that's just a life of worship in our life situations. And therefore, if there is to be any unity in this reality of worship, three things have to be part of that. We have to focus on content, we have to focus on attitude, and we have to focus on direction. It is not possible to build worship on personal preference. There's always a spectrum, isn't there? And you'll either please somebody or displease somebody. Just in the very choice of hymns. Not that I'm having a go about hymns, and worship isn't all about hymns, is it? But there's a spectrum, isn't there? And so we must focus on content, attitude, and direction. Well, having said all that, what do these verses teach us about worship? Four things. We are to celebrate the wealth and the wonder of God. Look at verse 33. I'm going to read it to you in the NIV, but we'll maybe also say it in the ESV. Oh, the depth and the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. The ESV renders it in a similar way. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. You have two emphatic exclamations revealing that God is not easily defined or explained. God has revealed Himself so that we can know Him, but there is so much more. The gospel is the product of God's outrageous grace incredible wisdom, and yet his deeply mysterious person. Paul would say to us this morning, we are so way over our heads in relation to God. Therefore, we must proclaim this morning not only our gospel certainties about God, but our, here we go, awed ignorance of God. We're weighing over our heads. Have you ever felt weighing over your head about something? I have on many occasions. Well, I have to say to you that as we get to know God in the gospel through the Lord Jesus Christ, there are certain things that will become clear, but I want you to know that there'll be so many things that will be unclear. And part of our worship is to express our awed ignorance. That's what Paul does here, isn't it? Look at God's fabulous wealth of wisdom, the depth of it, the inability to measure a thing. That's really what he's saying. We cannot get into the depths whereby we go down to the love of God, for example, and we've got to the end of it as we have dived down. Or if we scale the heights of the love of God, can we get to the heights whereby we have got to the top? See, in the universe itself, we cannot scale the heights. We cannot see the whole of the universe. Not even with the most powerful telescope can we see the whole of the universe. So what hope is there in scaling the heights of who God is? There's no way to measure what you're worth, we sing. And there is no way to measure what God is worth. The riches of God's wisdom and love. Riches indicating possibly infinite resources, but yes, also incredible wealth. And all of this is applied to God's wisdom and knowledge. And there is an overlap between those two words. Wisdom means the ability to deal with every situation in human life. And knowledge means to know perfectly all the details, and all the details are covered. We worship a God who is precise and purposeful. This means that God alone understands the how and the why of creation. This means that God alone knows the complete reasons for how he governs his universe this morning. And this means that God got it entirely right about salvation through the seeming folly of the cross and Jesus Christ dying outside Jerusalem when he did, in the way that he did. God got it right. Because God is wise, he knows how to deal with all situations. And God is all-knowing, therefore all the details are covered and none of them are missing. God's fabulous wealth and wisdom meet us here as we celebrate together this God. And yet God's mysterious wonders are also here. God makes wonderful and wise decisions in all his actions. And we are so limited with our personal understanding and collective knowledge. The mists of silence and secret descend upon God and all that God is doing. Why is that? Why do we sing God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform? Why do we sing that? Because it's true, yes. But because God must underline to us that he is separate from us. God is God and we are not. We have to learn that, don't we? I was born as a little baby, you'll be glad to know. I'm glad to know that too. I was born with a little thing in my heart that said, Morris, you are God. It's called sin. And I sought to live that out awesomely over many years. I had to learn that I wasn't God. And I'm still learning that I'm not God. God has revealed himself, but God has revealed vast amount of himself that has not revealed all kinds of things about himself, because he says, I'm God, you are not. And yet at the same time, surely it's part of the kindness of God that he doesn't tell us everything about himself. We couldn't cope anyway. The burden of trying to be God is very difficult, isn't it? Have you ever tried to be God? Get it all sorted, fix the whole thing, get all the details covered, perfect knowledge. Can't do it, can you? Just a burden, isn't it? And the further our culture comes away from any knowledge of God and any acknowledgement of God, the burden will become greater and greater. And people's lives are collapsing because they're trying to be God. We must keep ourselves, therefore, in the framework that God is God and we are not. It's really what happened to Job, isn't it? There is Job suffering. Why did Job suffer? Because God wanted to prove to evil that Job would not curse him, even though he suffered. Job never knew that. He never, ever, ever was told that. And Job had some great problems as he reasons this out with his so-called helpful friends who were no help to him whatsoever. Job only comes to a resting place within that suffering in chapters 38 to 41 after God has questioned him, lots of questions about the things that only God knows. All those questions that Job couldn't answer. And then Job says, I think I'll just put a hand over my mouth and shut up. The wisest thing he ever did was just to trust in the God who knew why the suffering had come. Spurgeon illustrates this. Two little boys have a very intelligent, scientific father. And each day this father went to his lab, which was actually housed in the home in which they lived. The boys were never allowed to go in there. The door was locked. There were important things that must not be disturbed. But this lab had high windows. And the boys were very curious as to what Dad was doing in there. And so one day they got a very rickety ladder and they put it up against the wall and they scaled this rickety ladder precariously in their curiosity to find out. They went beyond the limits that were safe and therefore was very dangerous. And I, my dear friends, I say to you this morning, I need to continue to learn, and you need to continue to learn as a believing person, that there are limits to our understanding. There is a framework that we need to live within. We have four sons, and we love them very deeply. They're now well in their 20s. They're not here, so I can tell this. But we would maybe put them in a playpen when they were younger. I mean when they were younger. Why did we do that? We were confining them, weren't we? But why were we confining them? So that they would be safe to play with their rattles and do whatever else babies did at that time and eat all kinds of stuff, even eat the carpet if they could get it into their mouth. Why? We confined them so that they may be free. God gives us his wisdom, my friends, but he doesn't give us all his wisdom. Think of the many questions that we might want to ask of God. Why and how did God, who is right, allow evil to exist in the first place? Why didn't God step in when Satan was tempting Eve and make sure that she didn't sin and save so much suffering and death? Why does God allow two terrorists to burst into a Parisian building and kill innocent people? God gives us his wisdom, but he doesn't give us all his wisdom. Many of his ways are unfathomable. They are inscrutable. We need to know our place. It's not that we shouldn't think about these things. I'm not suggesting that we just abandon all thought about this, but I want us to know where our place is in the thinking of these things. Well, We are to be those who celebrate the wealth and the wonders of God. Secondly, we are to confess that God is beyond perfect human understanding. Look at verse 34 and 5. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? We're now faced with three questions. They ground what was said in verse 33. Who in all history has known God's mind to be able to explain it with total accuracy? Who has ever been able to instruct God in what he should do? Who has God ever put on his payroll for services rendered in creation? Well, the answer is self-evident. No one. But it doesn't stop us trying, does it? The incomparable God that we read of in Isaiah 40, and some of the verses are quoted here by Paul. The incomparable God who sits enthroned above the entire universe, who created the mountains and the waters and the sky and the stars by name and number, who puts human rulers in place and then removes them. The God who can speak about the future and get it entirely right. This is the God who alone knows everything. It is often claimed that followers of Jesus are dogmatically asserting that we know everything. It's not true. We know the gospel and we share the good news about Jesus because that is what God has revealed. But these verses show that it's not possible for any believer or any church to be able to say with total accuracy, we understand everything about God. There is an infinite vastness about God that God has not revealed. That is the reason that Sunday by Sunday, week in and week out, we keep coming to the text of Scripture and seek to submit to what God says in His truth so that our thinking is changed, our minds are renewed, and we learn to live lives that honor God where He's put us. There is no hotline to heaven in which God will reveal all the mysteries to some believer. So if anybody's claiming, I'm not saying you are, a hotline to heaven and the mysteries can be solved by a little visit to you or me, then I say to you, no, don't bother going. God has given us what we need. It is called the Bible. It is His revealed word. That's what we need to get our heads around. The mysteries, we're going to have to leave to God, aren't we? I've got enough to do to read the Bible and think that through and live that out without trying to solve all the mysteries about God. And isn't it good to know that we can't outthink or outwit God? I think about David in the Old Testament, who committed adultery with Bathsheba. And of course, he causes Bathsheba's husband to be killed because now a baby is on the way and Uriah was at war and obviously wasn't around. So Uriah has to die. And David has managed to outwit everybody, he thinks. It's all sorted. He's married Bathsheba. Nobody knows. But God knew, didn't he? And David hadn't outwitted God. And God sends the prophet Nathan to David to tell him a story in which David condemns himself and discovers that God knew all the time. And I'm really glad that I can't outwit God. I've had a good go of it over the years, and I've always lost. I'm really glad this morning that I always lost. Oh, my dear friends, can I underline to you, we must confess in worship, it is not possible for us to understand God perfectly. Thirdly, we need to conclude that everything depends upon God. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. It's a comprehensive statement, isn't it? It covers all created reality. What does all things mean? All things. From God. He's the source. We're asking the question, where does everything come from? And everything in the created order comes from God. Everything comes through God. He's the sustainer. We're answering the question, how everything emerged and continues to emerge. Another question might face us about this. What have you got that you haven't received? And the answer to that question is nothing. If you have a talent, where did you get it from? If you have been gifted with financial security, where did you get it from? If you have good health, where did you get it from? And all those questions we need to keep asking ourselves. Where did all these things come from? They came through God. God is the sustainer of the universe. He's the provider for our lives. And then everything is to God. That's the goal. That's why everything exists. That's the question being answered there. The whole of creation proclaims the glory of God. That is why we are commanded to give praise or to give thanks. The whole of the cross, if you like, is God thinking above all how he could glorify himself by showing us his grace in Christ. There is a hymn that says that God, when Christ died on the cross, he thought of us above all, but he didn't. He didn't. That's way too self-centered. Above all, Jesus thought about God. His whole prayer was, Father, glorify yourself on this cross in this hour. And yes, of course, he did think about us too. He included us in amazing grace, didn't he? It's interesting, in the culture in which we live, the superlative is so easily used by the most trivial of things. You know, the word on TV is fantastic, it seems to me. Even when it's not fantastic, it's fantastic. So, my friends, this morning, can we say in our hearts, here is the God who is incredible. Here is the God who is fantastic. Here is the God who is brilliant. Here is the God who is superb. Here is the God who is awesome. Here is the God who is glorious. Let's reserve the superlatives for God. Let us conclude that everything depends upon God. And then finally, as we finish, God then is the climax and the center of hearts saved by grace. To him be the glory forever. Amen. The fight, you see, is with sin in us, isn't it? Sin has turned us away from God and his glory so that we might be the glory of our own lives. That's Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Although we know that God is glorious in his creation and that God is the creator of everything, because of our sinfulness, we suppress that truth and exchange God for our own proud independence. We live in God's world, and yet we refuse to give him any glory. If you go to a restaurant today, here's a simple little test, and you begin your meal, just have a little look around. Don't stare, because you might be seen as weird, but have a little look around, and what will happen? Or precisely, what will not happen at most of the other tables? Nobody will give thanks to God for their food. It won't cost them anything to do that, will it? But they won't do it, will they? Not even for our food. We as unbelieving people will give thanks. No glory to God. Read your newspaper if you do. Go on the internet if you do. Surf the net if you want. Go to all the tweets, and most of them will be giving no glory to God whatsoever. And indeed, maybe the opposite. Turning and making statements about God that are very ugly indeed. In the gospel, we come back to the center of all things. We come back to the glorious God who is incomparable. When Jesus enters our lives through faith, When God comes in his amazing grace into our hearts, then he changes us. We learn to become true, humble, and joyful worshipers. The climax of worship and the center of worship is sinful people, saved by the grace of God, face down before God in awed yet intimate worship. As someone has said, the Bible tells us that God must draw us into relationship with himself before we can respond to him acceptably. And whether that's in gathered worship or private praise in your quiet room or just in your life situation where you live to God's glory, I say to you, we need to be those who realize that God has drawn us into this relationship so that we can respond to him acceptably and joyfully. As someone else has said, worship of the living and true God is essentially an engagement with him on the terms he proposes and on the way he alone makes possible. Put it this way, God is not really that interested on our take on worship. He is interested on his take on worship and whether we are in line with that. A Hutterite boy was asked in a TV documentary, "What does Jesus mean to you?" Quietly and with eyes filled with tears, he said, "Jesus, he is beautiful. He is my everything. He is my magnificent obsession." I believe obsession is a perfume. Not that I've ever worn it. But obsession is indeed more than a perfume. It is indeed those of us who have encountered Christ and seen the glory of God in the face of Christ. How else could we not be but obsessed by the God who has revealed himself, made himself known, come down and come out to us?